went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. I invite you now to turn to the very end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. You'll find this on page 1311 in your pew Bible, 1311. I'm going to be reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and then jump over to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. These are the letters to the churches that come from Christ himself, and I'm going to read two of these this morning. They give us a picture of the fact that the church is certainly a work in progress. So here again, the word of the Lord, I begin in Revelation 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you turn over just a page, Revelation chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 14 through 22. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Again, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. I'm going to invite you now to turn to our sermon text, which is Nehemiah 13, verses 4 through 31. You'll find this on page 517 in your pew Bible, 517. This is actually the final section in the book of Nehemiah. This is the final sermon that I'm going to preach in the book of Nehemiah. We've been looking at Nehemiah for some months now. I hope this series has been a blessing to you. It has certainly been a blessing to me. I'll just tell you a little bit before we read what's coming up next week. Actually, I will not be preaching. Al Tricarico will be here. He's our Associate General Secretary of Home Missions and Foreign Extension in our denomination, and he'll be here next week to visit with us and to bring God's Word. And then after that, I'm hoping to begin a series in the book of 1 John in the New Testament. So I'm going to begin preaching in the book of 1 John after that. But this morning, we're going to finish up Nehemiah here. So I'm going to read from Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 31. Hear the word of our God. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frank incense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frank incense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Pedaiah of the Levites, and their assistant Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him, even him, to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Brothers and sisters, let's go to the Lord. We need his help in understanding his word and asking him to write it upon our hearts. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the great gift of the scriptures and for the way we have opportunity as your people to gather now and to hear your word proclaimed. And Father, we acknowledge and confess to you that we are a people that are prone to wander from you. Our hearts are often restless. We turn to other things. Father, like the churches we've read about in the book of Revelation, Father, we easily stray from your ways. We easily stray to sin. And Father, we ask in light of this that you would use your word in a mighty way this morning. We ask that you would use it to draw us back to yourself, to help us as your people to be faithful to you, our faithful God. And I pray that you would use me as your servant in this, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, not all stories have happy endings. I'm sure you know this, but I'm not so sure that Hollywood really knows this. Hollywood seems to love to make movies where everything falls into place in the end. The girl marries the love of her life. The superhero saves the world. The underdog does the impossible and wins a great victory. Of course, people flock to these kind of movies. We love them. We like movies and stories with happy endings. But you see, in reality, our lives don't really look like this. We don't always succeed in the things that we do. Our lives are marked by ups and downs. We don't win all our battles. Even as Christians, we often fail in the things that we're called to do. You see, in the real world, a world where there is sin and evil, not all stories have happy endings. And we see this when we come to the end here of the book of Nehemiah. This is a book that doesn't exactly end on a positive note. We might have liked it to end at some other point. We might have liked if it ended when the people had completed the wall in chapter 6. This would have been a glorious ending. After all of their struggles, they finally were able to build the wall. Or maybe we would have liked if the book ended with the great celebration they had in chapter 12, where they got up on top of the wall and marched around singing praises to the Lord. That certainly would have been a glorious ending to the book. Or maybe even it could have ended with the great spiritual awakening God brought to them in chapter 8, where they were hungry to hear the word of God. They heard it for hours, and then they wept over their sin and recommitted themselves to the Lord. Certainly that would have been a great ending to the book of Nehemiah. But brothers and sisters, the book doesn't end at any of those points. It ends here in chapter 13, actually, where God's people are backsliding and forgetting the very commitments that they made to the Lord. You see, after all Nehemiah and Ezra had done to lead the people, to be faithful to God's word, what's interesting here is that in the end, they revert back to their old ways. In many ways, they go back to the same sins. And what's interesting is this is the note on which this great and wonderful book ends. Well, of course, there's a lot that we can learn from this, but before we get to the lessons that we can learn from a text like this, we need to understand the timing of the events here in chapter 13. There's a lot going on in these verses, and if we're to understand this text, I think there's four things here that we need to think about, and the first of these four things has to do with the timing of these events. When did all of this take place, all that we just read about? Well, you may have noticed the way that verse 4 begins with these three words, "Now before this." It seems to imply that everything that takes place here took place before the beginning of chapter 13 and even before the great celebration and dedication that took place in chapter 12. But what's interesting is when we get to verse 6, we're told something a little different. We're told that all of this began many years later while Nehemiah was actually not in Jerusalem. You see, verse 6 tells us that in the 32nd year, King Artaxerxes, who was king over the whole Persian Empire, he actually called Nehemiah back to the capital city where he had first served as cupbearer. And brothers and sisters, if you remember from the beginning of the book that when Nehemiah first came to Jerusalem, it was the 20th year. And if you understand that everything that's taken place in the book up to this point took place in less than 1 year, then what we're being told here is that quite some time has passed before the events of chapter 13. Nehemiah has actually served as governor for 12 years. And then after those 12 years, he went back to the king, presumably to report on his activities. And then we're also told here in verse 6 that after some time, then he returned to Jerusalem. You see, he went back, and then he asked the king if he could come again to Jerusalem, and the king granted his request. Now, we don't know how long Nehemiah was away. The scripture doesn't tell us. It simply says after some time. But it must have at least been a few years. We can know this from the problems that developed while Nehemiah was away. It certainly wasn't just a few weeks or a few months. You see, when Nehemiah returns, what he finds is that the people have not been faithful. Things are not going so well in Jerusalem. Things certainly are not in the state in which Nehemiah had left them. And the question we have, the problem here when it comes to the timing, is how do we reconcile what verse 4 tells us with what verse 6 tells us? Verse 4 seems to tell us that all of this happened before the events of chapter 12. Well, verse 6 seems to tell us that everything happened many years later. Well, there's two possibilities here. The first possibility is that the phrase in verse 4, before this, that this phrase only refers to the events at the very beginning of chapter 13, where God's people separated themselves from the Ammonites and the Moabites. It's possible that that little episode happened much later, and then the rest of the events in chapter 13 actually happened before that. As I said, this is a possibility, but I think it rather unlikely. I think this especially because of the way chapter 13 begins with the phrase on that day or at this time. You see, that phrase really links chapter 13 with everything that had come before. Well, there's a second possibility here. The possibility is this, that the phrase in verse 4, now before this time, is a phrase that's not actually focused on timing at all. You see, it can actually be translated a little differently. It could be translated in the face of or in the presence of. And some commentators think it might mean this, simply in the face of all that happened. You see, in the face of everything that had gone before and everything that Nehemiah had done, now the scripture is telling us what happened when he was away, is telling us about the unfaithfulness of God's people. You see, what's clear here is that these events took place many years later during Nehemiah's second term as governor. You see, he served one term for 12 years, then he returned to the capital, and then he came back to serve a second term. And what we're told in these verses then is what he found when he returned. Well, that's the first thing we need to think about, the timing here. The second thing we need to think about here is the details of these events. What's going on in these verses? And the first thing we need to understand is that there's really four sections or four episodes in this passage, four things that Nehemiah encounters when he returns to Jerusalem, and they all have to do with the unfaithfulness of God's people. The first episode takes place in verses 4 through 9. We're told that while Nehemiah was away, that Eliashib, the high priest, decided that he would give a room in the temple to Tobiah. Now, if you remember from earlier in the book, Tobiah was an Ammonite who was an enemy of God's people. He had worked against everything that Nehemiah was trying to do. And what we're told here was that he was actually related to the high priest and that the high priest had given him this room in the temple. And what made this even worse was not just that Eliashib had given him a room in the temple, but that this was a room that was used to store the offerings and the tithes that were meant to go to the priests and the Levites. You see, not only was the high priest putting Tobiah in a position of influence within Jerusalem, he was also disregarding God's commandment regarding the tithes and the offerings. You see, Tobiah was more important than collecting all of these offerings and making sure that they were stored in the temple. And what we're told is that when Nehemiah returned and discovered all of this, he was very angry. He took action right away. He took all of Tobiah's possessions and furniture that was in the room, and he threw them out, and he had the room purified, and then he returned all the vessels and the offerings so that the room could be used as it was meant to be used. Well, that's the first episode, but things continue to get worse. There's a second episode in verses 10 through 14. Nehemiah then finds out that the people have actually stopped giving to the Levites and the singers altogether. They're not getting the portions that were supposed to be set apart for them. And that because of this, the Levites had actually fled. They had left Jerusalem entirely. They had to return to their towns and their fields. You see, they had to provide for their families. If they weren't going to be provided for by the contributions of God's people, they wouldn't have any food to eat. And so they had to return to farming so that they could provide for themselves. What Nehemiah does in this case is he confronts the officials. You see, it wasn't the Levites' fault. He didn't need to confront them. He confronts the officials, and then he appoints treasurers over the storehouses. These were men who were to see not only that the contributions were being made, but even more importantly, that they were distributed to the right people, to those who were serving the Lord and serving especially at his house. Well, that's not all that takes place. There's a third episode in verse 15 through 22. Nehemiah begins to observe that the people are actually no longer even following the Sabbath day command. You see, they're working on the Lord's day. Nehemiah sees them treading wine presses. He sees them loading up their donkeys and bringing these loads of goods into Jerusalem on the Lord's day to sell. And he notices that foreigners are doing the same thing. There's men of Tyre who are selling fish and other goods in Jerusalem. And God's people are enjoying this. They're doing business with them on the Sabbath day. And this time, Nehemiah, what he does is he goes to the nobles, he warns them, and he reminds them that this is the very thing that brought God's judgment on them in the first place, profaning the Lord's day, disregarding the commandments of God. And then, of course, he also took action. He locked the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and he chased away the merchants. He even appointed Levites that would then serve as guards on each Sabbath day. Well, brothers and sisters, you can imagine at this point, Nehemiah must have thought that he had seen enough, that things couldn't be much worse. But there's actually a fourth episode we're told about here in verse 23 through 29. Nehemiah also notices that the Jews once again had married foreign women who were not followers of the Lord. And what's most shocking to him is that he finds that many of the children are speaking foreign languages. They cannot even speak the language of Judah. They don't even know the ways of the Lord. And you see, this time Nehemiah responds by bringing public shame on these people. He calls them to repent. He warns them using the example of King Solomon. He tells them about the way that God had blessed Solomon so much, and yet Solomon had caused all of Israel to sin by giving himself to foreign women. Well, brothers and sisters, in all of this, I'm sure you can imagine how Nehemiah felt. It must have been rather discouraging after all of the work that he had done, all of the successes that God had given him, to leave and then to come back and to find what he found. In all of these episodes, you see, he's faced with the unfaithfulness of God's people. He leaves, and then he returns, and what does he find? That they had turned away from everything that he had put into place. What's important to also notice about this is that these failures that he observes, these four episodes, are directly connected to the commitments that God's people had made back in chapter 10. You may remember how the people, out of their zeal to serve the Lord, had made a signed covenant. They had made an oath, and they had pledged to walk in the law of God, to observe all of his commandments. And there were three particular things that they pledged to do. They pledged that they would not engage in mixed marriages. They would not marry foreigners. They said that they would not buy and sell on the Sabbath, and they committed to bringing all of the contributions to the priests and Levites. They said particularly that they would not neglect the house of God. But think about it for a minute. What we're being told here in chapter 13 is that after Nehemiah left, they forgot all of these commitments. They forgot this covenant altogether. The very things that Nehemiah observes here in chapter 13 are the very things that God's people said that they would not do. They're neglecting the house of God. But they're not only neglecting his house, they're completely neglecting his law. And brothers and sisters, what's clear here in this text is that this is not a minor problem. Think about it. If the Levites actually had to completely abandon their work and leave Jerusalem, this is not a minor problem. It means the worship of God is not going forward in the way that it was supposed to. And if the next generation was growing up with little knowledge of the language or customs of the people of God, then brothers and sisters, this was a serious problem. You see, the Jews once again were in danger of losing their identity. They were in danger of losing their exclusive devotion to the Lord. They were in danger of becoming like the other nations and even engaging in the worship of other gods. And this is why we see Nehemiah here taking decisive action. He acts decisively and forcefully because this is not a minor problem. God's people are doing the very things that had led them into exile in the first place. Once again, they're neglecting God's house and neglecting God's law. Well, brothers and sisters, as I said in the beginning, there's a lot that we can learn from all of this. But before we actually get to the lessons of this text, there's one more thing we need to think about. We need to think about the questions that arise here, the questions that are raised by these events. There's actually two questions that I think we need to consider. The first question is this: what are we to make of Nehemiah's response to the unfaithfulness of God's people? What are we to make of Nehemiah's response here to the unfaithfulness of God's people? Nehemiah certainly wouldn't fit into our postmodern, relativistic, and politically correct world and culture. After all, he's way too intolerant, right? He has the nerve, actually, to call certain behaviors evil here, and he's even rather forceful in how he deals with them. And the question we might ask is this really appropriate? Is his behavior appropriate? Is he getting carried away here? Is this actually contrary to the way that God would want him to behave as the leader of God's people? Some people actually think that this is the case. I think we need to understand a few things. We certainly need to understand that Nehemiah is a sinner. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we can put Bible characters so much up on a pedestal that we forget this. We act as if they're perfect when actually they're sinners like you and me, and this was true in the case of Nehemiah. It's quite possible that Nehemiah could have gotten carried away. It's quite possible he could have gone too far and done things that were inappropriate or wrong. But the question we need to ask is this really the case? Is this what Nehemiah has done here in chapter 13? What about his anger? We could begin there. What about his anger in verse 8? We're told that Nehemiah is not just angry. We're told that when he finds out about what Eliashib had done, he's very angry. And he's angry enough even to throw all of Tobiah's possessions out on the street. The question is this sort of anger really appropriate? Well, brothers and sisters, it's important to understand that the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger largely has to do with the motive for that anger. And so we could ask the question, well, what is Nehemiah's motive here? Is it his own pride or his own reputation that he's concerned with? We certainly haven't seen that sort of attitude in Nehemiah throughout this book so far. Or could it be that Nehemiah has zeal for the Lord and for his house? This is what's fueling his anger here in chapter 13. You see, what's fascinating about what Nehemiah does is that his action actually foreshadows Jesus' own action of cleansing the temple. Jesus drove out the money changers. You see, Jesus was rightly angry because these men were turning his father's house into a place of business. They were desecrating the worship of God. And brothers and sisters, what we see in Nehemiah here is the same zeal for the house of God, the same zeal for the worship of the Lord. You see, if there's anything that we as God's people should be outraged about, it should be things that have to do with God's own reputation and God's own worship, not things that have to do with our own reputation or our own status before men. Well, brothers and sisters, what about Nehemiah's actions in 25? In verse 25, we should consider those as well. We're told there that when Nehemiah finds out that some people had married foreigners, that he not only confronts the people, it says there that he cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, this seems rather extreme and harsh. Could it be that Nehemiah is actually becoming somewhat unhinged here, that he's gone way too far at this point? Well, there's a few things we need to understand about this as well. We need to understand that when the scripture says that Nehemiah cursed them, it certainly doesn't mean that he was shouting profanity at them. What it means is that he was reminding them of the curses that would come on them from the Lord if they continued in their sin. And in fact, these were curses that they themselves had acknowledged in the covenant that they had made before God back in chapter 10. We also need to realize this, that when the scripture speaks of Nehemiah beating and pulling their hair, the purpose of this is not to harm them, not to do damage to them. This is actually a form of public disgrace and humiliation that was meant to lead them away from their sin and lead them back to the Lord. You see, what Nehemiah was actually doing here was exercising discipline. Now, we might not follow Nehemiah's methods, but what we need to understand is that this was actually a form of discipline. And the goal here was to restore sinners to the Lord. Nehemiah wanted God's people to see the error of their ways and to repent and to turn back to following the ways of God. And brothers and sisters, what we need to understand is that we are also called to exercise discipline. We're called to do this, to eradicate sin, to lead people to Christ. But of course, even the mention of discipline is not popular in our world today. Discipline is thought to be harsh. It's thought to be contrary to love, and especially the love of God. And brothers and sisters, actually, this isn't true at all. In fact, the very opposite is true. You see, parents in the scriptures are called to discipline their children. In fact, the book of Proverbs goes so far that it says that if you don't do this as a parent, you're actually helping to put your child to death. It says that you're actually helping to lead your child to destruction. And what that actually means is that the most loving thing that you can actually do is to discipline your children, that they might understand the ways of the Lord and turn from their sin. But brothers and sisters, we're also called to do this in the church. You see, leaders are called to exercise discipline as well. They're to do this in order to uphold the glory of Christ, to maintain the purity of the church, and to restore sinners back to the Lord and to his body. But as I said already, this sort of thing is not popular in our world today. In many churches, church discipline is neglected to the detriment of the church. J.I. Packer says this about this. He says, the neglect of church discipline produces immature and willful Christians and so guarantees instability in the church of the next generation. The well-being of tomorrow's church is directly linked with the discipline we exercise in the church today. Think about that for a minute. The well-being of tomorrow's church is directly linked with the discipline we exercise in the church today. I think Nehemiah understood this. He understood that he was doing things for the next generation. He was leading God's people in the ways of the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, the second question we need to consider is this. What are we to make of Nehemiah's prayers in these verses? There's a number of short prayers that Nehemiah prays here in the midst of all of these different episodes where he asks God to remember him. For instance, in verse 14, he prays this, "Remember me, O my God." And then he asks God not to wipe out his good deeds that he did for the house of God and for his service. And in verse 22, where he's dealing with the issue of the Sabbath day, he prays this way, "Remember this also in my favor," he says. And then he asks God to spare him according to the greatness of his steadfast love. Now, these prayers that Nehemiah prays where he asks God to remember him and his deeds, these can seem at first rather prideful, as if Nehemiah here is keeping track of his accomplishments, and then he's trying to present them to the Lord as if he's deserving of God's favor because of all the good deeds that he's done. And the question we might ask, is this sort of prayer appropriate? Should we pray this way, asking God to remember us and our deeds? We could put the question this way, is Nehemiah behaving like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? You may remember that account. Two men go up to the temple to pray, right? One is a tax collector. He can't even lift up his face to God. He's aware of his sin, and he simply cries out for God to have mercy upon him. But the Pharisee prays in a very different way. He thanks God that he's not like every man and then other men, and then he begins to list all of his achievements and accomplishments to God, what a good person he is, as if God needs him rather than him actually needing God. And the question is this what Nehemiah is doing here? Is Nehemiah behaving like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18? Well, there's a few things we need to think about Nehemiah's prayers as well. First, we need to understand that when Nehemiah mentions his good deeds in verse 14, what's very interesting is that the word that's used there, the Hebrew word, is hesed. This is a very important word in the Old Testament. It's the word that's translated steadfast love in verse 22. It's the word that's used throughout the entire Old Testament to refer to God's faithful and steadfast covenant love for us, his people. And what this shows is that what Nehemiah is speaking of here are deeds done out of love for God. In fact, one commentator says you could translate this instead of good deeds, you could translate it acts of loyal love. You see, Nehemiah is not doing this out of self-love. He's doing what he's doing out of love for God. But what we also need to understand is this, that when Nehemiah asks God to remember him, he's not simply asking God to recollect what he's done or to think about him. This kind of language in the Bible really means that Nehemiah is asking God to act. He's asking God to cause his work to be fruitful. You see, he understands that he's done everything that he can possibly do. He's tried to be faithful and lead God's people back to the Lord. He's tried to teach them his ways, but they continue to turn, and he wants God to remember what he's done and to cause his deeds to bear fruit. He knows that on his own, he cannot lead God's people to be faithful to the Lord. He needs the work of God, and he wants God to remember and God to act. And what this shows is that his prayer is not a prayer rooted in pride. It's actually rooted in humility. You see, he recognizes that he needs the Lord and his help and mercy. And brothers and sisters, we should really pray the same way. We should pray that in all the things that we do, all of the labors we do for Christ and all of our service, that God would remember them in that way, that he would act, that he would cause our labors to bear fruit to his glory. Well, there's one more thing we need to realize here about Nehemiah's prayer. We need to realize that asking God to be mindful of our service to him is natural and good when that service is done out of love. You see, brothers and sisters, when you do something out of love for somebody that you really care about and have great affection for, you want them to notice it, don't you? You want them to be pleased with it. If you have a family member that you really love and you go out of your way to do something for them, you want them to notice. you want them to be pleased. And brothers and sisters, the same is true when it comes to the Lord. If we really love the Lord, we should want him to be pleased with all of the things that we do in service to him. And you see, what this shows is that Nehemiah's prayers are not really rooted in self-love or self-righteousness. Nehemiah is not trying to earn God's favor here by his good deeds. We know this is the case because when he asks in verse 22 for God to spare him, he doesn't ask God to spare him and then tell God that he should do this because of all of the great things that Nehemiah has done and accomplished. No, he asks God to spare him, and he says that God should do this according to the greatness of his steadfast love. You see, Nehemiah understood that he was dependent upon God for all of his mercy. He knew that it was God who had first loved him. And you see, Nehemiah asks God to remember his deeds because he wants his deeds to be an offering of love back to God. He wants God to be pleased with what he's doing. He wants God to smile upon him. And brothers and sisters, I hope that you desire the same thing. I hope that you want your life and your deeds to be an offering back to God, the one who has first loved you, that you want him to be pleased with what you do. You want him to smile upon your life because you love the one who has first loved you. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the final thing we need to think about, and it's the lessons that we learn from these events. Think about this situation that Nehemiah finds himself in again. He comes back to Jerusalem. He's been away probably for a period of a few years, and he finds that things are a real mess. The people have not been faithful to the Lord. They've not been faithful to all the commitments that they had made when Nehemiah was with them. And the question that we need to ask is, what can we learn from all of this? And I think there's three main lessons for us in these verses. And the first thing that these verses teach us, I think, is just how prone we are, even as Christians, to wander. Just how prone we are to turn from the ways of the Lord and to turn to sin and to the thinking of the world around us. Now, you might say to me, Pastor, I thought we were new creations in Jesus Christ. And I would say to you, yes, certainly we are. If you know Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him for salvation, you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You have a new identity in Christ, and Christ has set you free from sin. Well, that's true, brothers and sisters. It's also true that we are living in an evil world and that we are not yet perfected in holiness. You see, sadly, despite all that Christ has done for us and despite our new identity in him, we are often tempted to go back to our old ways. You see, the thing that we know best is our old sinful ways. And these are the things that we are so prone to return to. We're very much like the people here in Nehemiah's day. You see, we would like our lives to be this sort of upward climb of godliness, that we're just growing in godliness and godliness and more godliness. But brothers and sisters, that's not often what our lives are really like. You see, we have times of zeal and devotion to the Lord, just like the people did in Nehemiah's day. But we also have moments where we almost seem to forget who we are in Christ. Think for a minute about some of the churches in the New Testament, churches that Paul planted. These were churches that had joyfully received the gospel, that had exhibited great fruit. Many people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, what does the New Testament reveal about some of these churches? Well, the Galatians had to be rebuked. Why? Because they were turning to an entirely different gospel. They had completely abandoned the gospel that Paul had preached to them and were listening to these false teachers and turning to a completely different gospel. Or think about the Corinthian church. We're told that there were divisions and factions in the church. Some people were following one leader. Some people were following another leader. There was no unity. And even worse than this, Paul says they were allowing sin in their midst that would even be shameful, he says, among pagans. Sin that would even be shameful among people that don't even know the Lord. Yet these were Christian churches, churches that the apostles had planted. And brothers and sisters, what this shows is just how prone we are to wander from the Lord and how dependent we are on God's ongoing grace in Christ. You see, sometimes I think we're strong and capable as Christians, but in reality, we are weak and needy and prone to sin. And I'll say this to you, brothers and sisters, the sooner we realize that, the better. The sooner you realize that you are not as strong as you think you are, the sooner you realize that you are actually weak and needy apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, you see, the sooner you'll live your life oriented towards seeking Christ and his help and grace in everything that you do. Think about it for a minute. Where would we be without the ongoing work of Christ, our high priest? Where would we be as God's people without the work of the Holy Spirit? Where would we be without the faithfulness of our God when we as his people are so often unfaithful? Well, that's the first lesson, I think, just how easily and how prone we are to turn from the Lord. Along with this, there's a second lesson, which I'm just going to touch on briefly, but I think these verses also teach us how much we need other people, and especially leaders, to help us stay on the right path and to speak into our lives. This is actually why God has provided the body of Christ. It's so interesting in this text that when Nehemiah leaves, what happens? It's when he departs. Everything's fine when he's there, but when he departs, what happens? The people lose their direction. They stray from the Lord. How does the old saying go? When the cat's away, what happens? The mice will play. This is exactly what happens here in the book of Nehemiah. And what does that teach us? It teaches us how much we need others to point us to Christ. We're not as wise as we think we are, and left to ourselves, we would easily turn away from the Lord. And what we need especially are teachers and shepherds, which God has provided in the Church of Jesus Christ to help keep us on the right path. This is exactly the role that Nehemiah is fulfilling here for the people of God. And brothers and sisters, I'll just say this briefly. This is the reason why the elders have implemented the new elder visitation plan that we have. It's because we recognize, and we hope you recognize, that all of us as believers in Christ need people speaking into our lives. You need people to encourage you, to ask how you're doing spiritually, to pray with you, to be concerned about the direction your life is going. And God has provided that in the leaders of the church. In fact, it's the elders' job as shepherds to do that. And we hope that you would embrace that, that you would see that as something that God has provided for you. And I'll just say, if you haven't signed up yet, the sign-up sheet is in the back, and I hope that you, as a member of this church, will sign up. You will welcome the elders to come and fulfill that kind of role in your life. We want to encourage you in the things of the Lord. Well, there's a third lesson here. These verses teach us, I think, just how vigilant we have to be as God's people in fighting sin and temptation. Brothers and sisters, we are in a war. I hope you realize that. We have to battle the flesh and the world and the devil until Christ comes. And what we need to understand is that there's no neutral ground in this war. There's no truce. There's no moment of peace. I think sometimes what we don't grasp is this, that if you're not fighting sin, you're actually giving into it. If you're not fighting sin, you're actually giving into it. If you're not moving in the direction of growth in Christ and greater devotion to him, you're actually moving backwards. There's no standing still in the Christian life. You're either moving one direction or you're moving the other. I think one of the things that stands out and is so striking about this final chapter in Nehemiah is the way Nehemiah's old enemies appear again. It's in this book, it's that they just keep appearing and keep appearing and keep appearing, despite all the success that God gave to Nehemiah, despite the fact that it was so clear that the hand of God was upon him, his enemies don't give up. We already thought a little bit about Tobiah, who's given a room in the temple, but there's an even worse enemy mentioned here in the final chapter of Nehemiah. It's his enemy Sanballat, the Horonite. He's mentioned in verse 28. You see, he also has a connection to the family of the high priest by marriage. And you see, even at the very end of this book, what we find out is that these enemies are still trying to influence God's people and undo the things that Nehemiah was seeking to do. And brothers and sisters, what this shows us is that Satan doesn't quit. He's no match for God. He's doomed to failure. But what we need to understand as the people of God is that he is relentless. He will use every means available to him to assault and attack you in order to seek to turn you from the ways of the Lord. The minute that God brings growth in your life or growth in the church, Satan will do everything possible to try to tear that growth down. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say that when things were not going well in the church, when there were difficulties and division, he knew that God was about to bring a great breakthrough, that there was going to be new fruit. And the reason he knew this, because he knew that Satan would not be creating such disorder in the church unless God was really at work. But you see, he would say the very opposite, too. He said when everything was going well in the church, he was preaching and people seemed to be growing and people were coming to church, he knew that right around the corner there was going to be trouble and difficulty and problems because there was no way that Satan was going to sit back and just let the church grow without trying to attack her and create trouble and tear the church down. You see, Satan, brothers and sisters, is relentless. And what this means for us, what the Bible teaches throughout, is that we have to be vigilant as God's people. We can't let down our guard. You can't take a vacation in the Christian life. You can't just stop this war and sort of bow out of the battle for a while. We have to be alert, the scripture says. We have to be willing to fight the flesh, the world, and the devil. You see, following Christ is not a cakewalk, as they say. It's not a part-time job. It's something that takes work and perseverance. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand in this is that God has given us the tools we need for this battle. You have all the resources you need to engage in this fight in Jesus Christ. You see, as I said, you are weak and you are needy. You are prone to wander, but Christ is strong. You see, he's able to make you stand firm. He's able to even help you grow as you seek him. But you see, you have to seek him. And that's part of how we fight. You have to seek Jesus Christ. You have to be willing to take up the weapons of this warfare. Well, there's one final lesson I want us to think about in the few minutes that we have left. I want us to think about Nehemiah's example. See, I'm not just bringing this sermon to a close. I'm bringing the entire book that we've been studying for many months to a close now with this message. And I think a good way to end is to remind ourselves very briefly what we've learned about Nehemiah and from Nehemiah. You see, I think that Nehemiah is one of the most inspiring figures in the Old Testament, though he often falls under the radar. We don't think about Nehemiah a lot. It's certainly true that he was a sinner, like I said, like you and me, but he was certainly a sinner that God raised up to be an example to us. One of the things that stands out about Nehemiah is his submission to God. You may remember that Nehemiah had it pretty good back in the palace in Susa. He was cupbearer to the king. He had a plush and comfortable life. But he was willing to give all of that up to go to Jerusalem, to live in the ruins of Jerusalem, to deal with all of the problems of God's people. He was willing to go where God called him to go. James Boyce says this about Nehemiah. Nehemiah had no other plans for his life than to do what God had for him. He could have said with Jesus, "Not as I will, but as you will." And brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, are you saying the same thing? Are you willing to go where Jesus calls you? Are you trying to run your own life, or are you letting God run your life? Well, there's a second thing that stands out about Nehemiah, not only his submission to God, but his zeal for God's glory. Nehemiah, with all of his gifts, with all that he was able to do, he was a great leader, and yet he wasn't concerned with his own reputation or his position before men. He was concerned most with God's reputation and God's purposes. He was concerned that God's name would be exalted among the nations, and this is what drove him to do the things that he did. And I wonder again, is this what drives you? What are you most concerned with? Are you most concerned with you and your position and your status? Or are you most concerned with glorifying the God who has loved you in Jesus Christ? Well, thirdly, Nehemiah is an example to us because of his dependence upon God. I think we see this continually in his prayer life. Nehemiah is continually seeking the Lord. Whenever difficulty comes, whenever some fearful event, Nehemiah turns to the Lord in prayer. And he constantly gives credit to God for all of his successes. You see, he didn't rely on himself. He was relying entirely on the Lord, and this was actually the key to his success. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if this is true of you as well. Think about it. When the going gets rough, what do you do? Do you look for your own resources, or do you fall on your knees and seek the one who has all the power and all authority and all wisdom who can help you in every situation? Well, fourthly, Nehemiah is also an example to us of courage. Because he was trusting in God and in his promises, and because he knew the promises of God, he was able to act boldly and courageously. Nehemiah didn't let fear keep him from doing what God was calling him to do. Brothers and sisters, I actually think that courage is an undervalued virtue in our day. I would go so far as to say this to you, that I don't think you can get anywhere in your Christian life without courage. To be a Christian takes courage. Just to fight your sin takes courage. To stand up for Christ in the world takes courage. And I think actually what we need in our day are more courageous Christians. And I wonder if this is true of you. Are you exhibiting the sort of courage that Nehemiah exhibited? Are you ready to act boldly to do the things that God calls you to do? And lastly, I want to point out one more thing about Nehemiah's example. I think he's a great example to us in his perseverance. Nehemiah did not give up easily. We've certainly seen this morning in this passage in Nehemiah 13. Think about it again, how discouraging it must have been for him to return to Jerusalem and find what he found. The people had turned away from everything that he had called them to do. Yet Nehemiah doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't give up at that point. No, Nehemiah is actually able to do what Hebrews 12 tells us that all of us should do. He was able to run the race with perseverance. You see, he understood that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. And you see, when the going got tough, he was able to press on. He was able to persevere. And brothers and sisters, the reason that we can persevere like Nehemiah is because our faith is built upon the sure and eternal promises of God that cannot and will not fail. I said at the beginning of this message that not all stories have a happy ending. And this is certainly true of the book of Nehemiah, but this is what we need to understand. The book of Nehemiah, like the events of our own lives, these things are only chapters in a much larger story. The story of redemption, the story that has been planned out by God from beginning to end, the story that is being guided by him to his purposed end. And brothers and sisters, for those who are in Christ, for the people of God, that story, the story of redemption and all of human history, that story has a glorious ending. You see, it ends in the defeat of all of our enemies. It ends in a new creation. It ends in us being able to see Christ face to face. And brothers and sisters, the reason that we can persevere, the reason we can act courageously, the reason we can submit to God's will, even when that will is difficult, is because we know the end of the story. We know it has a glorious ending. And we know the one who has made that ending possible by his death. And we know that as he promises us, that nothing can snatch us from his hands. And brothers and sisters, until that day comes, until we see Christ face to face and experience the glory of the end of God's story, what we need to do is to pray that God would help us to be vigilant in fighting sin, that God would help us to be zealous in living for his glory and courageous in doing his will. We need to pray that God would help us, like Nehemiah, to run the race that he has set before us with perseverance. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Our Father, we thank you this morning for just our being able to study this wonderful book that you have given to us in your word. Lord, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah and all that we can learn from the people of God. Lord, we're tempted to think that we would never be like them, but in so many ways we are like them. And we pray that in the same way that Nehemiah prayed, that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, that you would remember our struggles and that you would act on our behalf. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in perseverance, Lord, in pressing on even when things are difficult, that we might run the race that you have set before us with perseverance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.